Well, it's good to be back with y'all after 2 weeks. We are continuing our series looking at the key ministries of Jesus and how we can pattern our lives and our church on those key ministries. We've already heard about Jesus' habit of invitation, his creative communication, his powerful first impressions, and today we are looking at Jesus' worship. As with the other key ministries of Jesus, he wasn't like everyone else in his worship. He astounded people at every turn. He taught with power and authority. He prayed to God on a personal, intimate level. He celebrated with gusto. In fact, he got in trouble. He and his disciples got in trouble for how much fun they were having. And luckily for us, unlike most of the people of his time, people didn't really write down about Jesus all the times he sacrificed goats and doves, so we don't have to set up a tarp up here to worship like Jesus. We can skip the goats and doves. But if not that, how did Jesus worship, and how did he talk about worship? John chapter 4. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well with his sons and his flocks to drink from?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." But the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, as any pollster can tell you, how you ask a question changes how people will respond. I remember in high school, we did a little experiment with our youth group. We went to the local mall and asked people what Christmas meant to them. But for the first few interviews, we said, "We're with the church youth group. We're asking people what Christmas means to them." And when we asked it that way, we got, you know, answers about the birth of the baby Jesus and how meaningful it is to go to church as a family and being together on Christmas morning is so peaceful. Very nice responses. But whenever we dropped the church part when we did our interviews, we just said, "Hey, we're interviewing people what Christmas means to them." Suddenly the responses were different. We heard about the stress of putting toys together at 2 a.m. or the annoying mother-in-law who stays too long, or the stress of flying and driving to see family. So either we happen to find a group of very holy people at the beginning and less holy people at the end, or saying that we're with the church changed their answers. And I believe it's the same whenever we talk about worship. If I called you on Wednesday and said, "How was worship on Sunday?" most of you would probably answer with some variation of "It was nice" or "It was good." But if I asked you what's still impacting you, we prayed about that at the beginning, that a message would stay with us. If I asked you what's still impacting you on Wednesday, I bet I would be met with a dose of healthy silence. You have to know what you're trying to ask to get a good answer. So what should we expect in worship? How do we know if what happens on Sunday actually is nice or actually is good? And how much of that is something we answer? And how much of that is depending on God's answer? Well, our two texts today gave two very different outcomes for worship, and I believe we should be shooting for both of them. In our first text today, a few of the disciples are unknowingly walking down the road with Jesus after his crucifixion and resurrection. And he teaches them from Scripture about God's will. And what's the result? They say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the Scriptures to us?" So let's rewind to that midweek phone call. If I called you and said, "Did your heart burn within you as the Scriptures were read and taught?" you might have a different answer than "it was nice" or "it was good." That's a very different question. And as we look at Jesus' worship, we see one of the most important measures of good worship is that people become on fire to do God's will. And that wasn't just something that happened, you know, at Pentecost with the tongues of fire everywhere. That was a weekly expectation. And so I wonder if that's an expectation that you have when you come to worship. Do you come expecting to be inspired to seek and do God's will? Do you expect to leave here on fire for Jesus? We shouldn't rest as a church until that's a valid expectation for worship at our church. But fire is not the only expectation in worship. There's also water. Our second text today, Jesus tells the woman, "Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Now, that's a little bit different than having your heart burn within you. That sounds a bit more tranquil, a bit more peaceful. Becca and I were just in Hawaii for our 10th anniversary, which one of the nice things about not being able to travel for several years with young children is you can store up enough miles and points to do something nice when you're finally getting to travel without them. And as we came up with our daily agenda, we had kind of two different kinds of activities. For instance, one day we hiked into kind of a sheer valley to a black sand beach. And I have a picture of Becca standing at the trailhead, and there's no fewer than 6 warning signs on this trail. Now, some people might find that stressful, but this is how we have fun. But we had other activities, kind of like snorkeling with the manta rays. The key to getting up close to a manta ray is you have to be as still as possible floating on top of the surface so that plankton will float up right next to you and the manta ray will come and eat it. But just a little movement and all the plankton will go away from you and the manta rays won't come up as close. Our group did a good job. We got to see manta rays barrel rolling about, you know, this far from our faces, eating those plankton, as we just floated there peacefully, taking in the wonder of God's creation. Those are two very different kinds of activities. And our definition of a successful anniversary trip required both of those. On the one hand, we wanted to get out and go. We wanted to do things. We wanted to be active and hike and go places. That's the fire, going and doing. But on the other hand, we also wanted to take in the beauty and relax and simply be, to float on top of the water or sit on the beach doing nothing. That's water. That's peacefully being. And if we had stacked our trip with just full of fire, just constant activity, we would have come home exhausted. But if we had only planned for the water activities, just sitting around on the beach for 5 days, we would have been bored. We needed both fire and water, actively doing and peacefully being. And I believe that is true of our worship as well. You should expect to be fired up to seek and do God's will, but you should also expect to be refreshed by God's unfailing love for you simply because you are you. If our worship is all fire, we're going to exhaust ourselves with all the activity. But if our worship is all water, we'll probably just peacefully drift away without ever doing God's will. We need fired up hearts and souls that are refreshed by Jesus' living water. And so I wonder, how much fire do we have in our worship, and how much water do we have in our worship? I think we have a lot to work with, but I don't think we're there yet with either element. I've been reading a book about churches that are reaching the rising generations. It's called Growing Young, and it has some interesting observations about worship. They found that music and preaching are both important to the rising generations, but only to a point. In fact, both of those, music and preaching, were in the good enough category. In other words, you can lose people if your preaching is terrible or if your music is a life-sucking dirge, but you don't gain a whole lot more people even if it's exceptional. As long as it's in the good enough category, there are other things that matter much more. Most importantly, relationships. And those should be across the generations. In fact, the researchers found that instead of focusing on cool worship or programs, churches should aim for warm peer-to-peer relationships and intergenerational relationships. And so instead of imagining our worship as like going to the theater or going to the symphony where we are, you know, spectators in the program, maybe we should imagine it as a gathering in the family room. My family's about to go down for my mom's birthday. We're going to have a big party for her in a few weeks because she's turning 39. You're welcome, Mom. And I already know what that family room is going to look like. There are going to be some people with a bit of white hair, probably sipping an adult beverage and sharing raucous tales of old. There will be people like me who are in the process of gaining white hair thanks to our children. There will be little tornadoes disguised as children running around, tearing the place apart. All of these generations will be in one big room together. And so the kids are going to be ransacking the toy closet. My parents and parents like me will be trading off duties. The grandparents will be finding the comfy chairs. Each generation has something that it likes, but also some things that it probably wouldn't choose. But they do that so that everyone can be together. For instance, my parents have a wonderful stone ledge around their fireplace and a lovely natural wood coffee table, perfect for the adults, but also a constant worry about injury for the children. Some of the kids' toys are loud, poppy things that can drive you absolutely bonkers, but they're perfect for the kids. The important thing is that everyone is together and everyone has a chance to have a good time. And so if you imagine worship kind of like that big family room, what would it look like? For the grandparents or great grandparents among us, you know, did you do anything in your house to make it more grandkid friendly? Well, maybe we have to make some modifications in worship the same way. For those who have kids right now, do you do anything at family gatherings simply because it's the way your family does things? Well, maybe we have to keep some things in our worship to honor the more seasoned generations. One of the other most important things for reaching the rising generations is authentic passion. You can tell within 30 seconds if a room is dead or alive. Let's use that family gathering image again. Would you rather spend time in a crypt or at a family party? I don't know too many morticians in our church, so I'm going to guess that most of you would pick the family party. If our worship feels stilted or disconnected or stale, the rising generations won't want a part of it. They don't want worship to feel like a crypt. But if people are worshiping because their faith is real and alive and affecting their lives, then the rising generations will sense that. I've talked with people who've joined us over the last couple of years, and several of them cited passion as a reason for returning after their first visit. Some came on a week where we were sharing a story of God's work in someone's life, and it touched them. Others were here on a day where someone really poured out their heart in prayer, and it touched them. Others came on a youth Sunday, and seeing the passion of the youth touched them. But this is one of the points where generations can differ. When the first Star Wars movie was doing test screening back in 1976 and 77, the crew knew they had a hit because everywhere they went, people were oohing and aahing and clapping and cheering, except for the test in Japan. The audience there sat in stony silence the entire movie. Not a peep. You could hear a pin drop. And so the crew were disappointed. Like, something just doesn't work in Japan, I guess. But when they came out with their The Japanese crew who was running the test, that crew was super excited. And they shared that that was the highest form of honor and praise that a Japanese audience could give to a movie, is complete silence. In the same way, some people's primary worship language is respect and honor. And so the best way, maybe Susan plays a wonderful piece on the organ or the piano, and the best way for you to show your appreciation is Japanese stony silence. But others are like the other test audiences, and they want to ooh and aah and clap and cheer. There's not one right way to do it. There are just differences in how people are wired, and sometimes generations. And so if you're the kind of person that wants to clap, go ahead. But don't judge the person who's sitting in stony silence over across the way. They are communicating their respect in their way. They were touched too. But if you want to communicate with respectful silence, go right ahead. Just don't judge the person who wants to clap either. They're not doing it worse than you. They were touched as well, just communicating it differently. Hopefully, our family gathering is big enough for both of those responses. Can we be a family gathering that is suitable for every generation? Can we be a family gathering where people of every age have at least some reason to be excited? For some people, that's the hymns. Others, it's the choir. Others, a love of the prayers, or maybe a love of the sermons, or others would love it if we did something new. We aren't there yet with that kind of family gathering, but I do believe it's possible here. Would you like to see that kind of fire and that kind of water in our worship? To see every generation have some reason to be excited. I was helping a man this past week. He's had a lot of troubles. But he said something that has stuck with me that I think is illustrative for this. He said that rather than being mad at God for all of his troubles, he's going to try to make the devil mad by how faithful he's being and how much good he's doing for Jesus, even in the midst of his troubles. That may not be perfect theology, but it's an interesting image. And so, as I think about it, a church that worships like Jesus, I kind of like that image. I want the devil to be mad because of our worship. I want the devil to be mad because he's unable to divide the generations, unable to pit the young against the old, unable to pit the liberal against the conservative, unable to pit the saint against the sinner, unable to pit the member against the guest, unable to pit the white against the brown, unable to pit the rich against the poor. If that were to happen here, the adversary would be very mad indeed. And our Lord and Savior would tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." But we're not there yet. That's going to take some more fire in our bones to seek and do God's will. It's going to take us thinking long and hard about making this a great family room for all generations, not just a theater for a few. It's also going to take some more water in our souls to peacefully be who God made us to be. It's going to take us being comfortable with the person sitting next to us, even if they're not like us. That's going to take us being at peace when we reach out to new people, because your place in the family isn't being taken. We will need more fire and more water in our worship. And so may Jesus help us to worship in spirit and truth, in fire and water, in doing and being. Then we would be a church like Jesus. Amen.